So I'll just dive right into the portion here. We'll read again, we'll start chapter 6 and verse 1. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and it is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you, of things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And we'll just read so far. We'll read, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. I doubt that I will even get further than that, but if I can get this far and then do my final session on the last one there, that last portion there. So as we open up last week, it's speaking of the four sections. The first section was immaturity. He dealt with immaturity. And then that was from chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, from 1 to chapter 6, verse 1. And then he deals with from 1 to 3, chapter 6, 1 to 3, deals with, 1 to 8, he deals with apostasy, he deals with those who turned away, will turn away, fall away from the truth. And then he deals with a certainty. From verse 9 to 12, what he thinks of them. And then finally, security of the believer. And what a portion that is for our hearts to be grounded in that truth of the security of the believer. So I'll just go right into verse 1, starting here. Therefore, leaving the principle of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto maturity, unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms, and of the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And may this be our portion, and this will we do if God permit. Here it says, leaving the elementary principles, the discussion of the word of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. This could be taken as before the cross, while the Lord Jesus was here on the earth, before the cross, referring to Judaism. Back to the foundational truths of Judaism. That's what I believe this is talking about here. It says the word, I'll refer it to Judaism and its typology, the beginning of the doctrine of Christ. It says, think of these Jewish believers that he was speaking to. Some were prone to go back to Judaism. They had started off well. They began off well. We think of chapter 10 and how he says, afterward you were illuminated. You think of the times back before you were illuminated when you endured a great fight of afflictions. And then you were a gazing stock. You joyfully took the spoiling of your goods. But now time has elapsed. And it seems like these believers had now, they did well to begin with. But now they were going back. They were desiring to go back. Some of them, a mixed company, I believe he's speaking to here. So he's speaking to this mixed company, and there are some in there that are desiring to go back and to draw back and to turn back to the old way, the old economy, the old covenant, and the things of the senses. And he is saying to them, let us leave that. They've come to know Christ. And I believe that some of these might have even been, like a brother Richard McCain was speaking last time, might have been with or seeing the Lord Jesus while he was here on the earth, a mixed group. This could have been a little bit earlier on, and then many of them would have been probably witnesses of Christ. But then, so he says to them, But now it's by faith. They've turned to something that's completely by faith and to the truth, to the Lord Jesus, the full revelation of God, to what all Jewish Old Testament spoke about. So he says, now let us leave all the Old Testament principles, the doctrines, the foundational truths that the Judaism held that was divinely sanctioned, but it all spoke of Christ. Let us go on to perfection, unto Christ, what it speaks about, the truth. Let us go on to him. Let us leave those things behind. And it says there in, let us go on to perfection. Let us be born along unto full manhood, to the full man, the full truth. Let us come to it. He's speaking to Jewish believers who are wanting to go back. That is the context. They desire to go back to the Jewish system that was still operating. In verse chapter 8, you get it, that there was living priests that were still sacrificing. And there was still all these, the things were still happening. Everything was still going on before AD 70 when it was destroyed. It was also there, and they had the tendency to go back. And he says, no, let us go on to Christ. Let us go on to him. And then he says here, go back to, let us leave behind Judah. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms and a laying on of hands and a resurrection from the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, if you just take the first two and the last two, it says repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And you take the last two couplings where it says the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, you might definitely say this is for sure Christianity. He's speaking of Christianity. But what about the two in the middle? And what is already this speaking about? It speaks of the doctrine of baptisms. That word there, baptisms, is a unique word. It's not the same word that we use for immersion, for other times in the New Testament where the word baptism is used. It is a word that is used, it says washings is the idea of it. And it's used three other times. And this is the fourth time. It says, and the Lord Jesus is used there in Mark. It says the washings of cups and of pots and of brazen vessels and of tables. The word there is washings. And then in Mark 7 verse 8, it says the Lord Jesus himself speaks to them. It says, and the washing of cups and of pots. So it's speaking of the Jewish washings. And then in Hebrews 9 itself, in our own epistle here, Hebrews 9 verse 10, it says, which stood only in meats and in drinks and in divers washings and carnal ordinances. So the word there, washings, baptisms, that the King James, the Authorized, uses here is the idea of washings, which right away refers us back to the Old Testament washings and is not baptism as we know it to be. And then the other one, we think of the laying on of the hands. And we will read a little bit more about, well, Judaism. I'll just mention quickly something about Judaism, about washings. In the Old Testament, in Numbers, you get the Levites and how they were cleansed by washing. It says in Numbers 8, verse 7, the Levites, and thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them and let them shave all their flesh and let them wash their clothes and make themselves clean. So that is the Old Testament, how the Levites were to wash themselves all over. And then here it speaks of the laying, or you might say, what about the laying on of hands? And we know in the book of Acts, we got a number of these things, laying on of the presbytery, even in some of the, one of the epistles. And then laying on of hands, they laid their hands on them to transfer the power of Christ, their apostolic power. Many times, you see, but it's never spoken of to a church, to us. A laying on of hands would be, we would take from the Old Testament, Levitical ordinance as well. It was a Jewish thing. In Leviticus 1, verse 4, and he says, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So the Israelite would have placed his hand on the hands on the offering as it was being offered up. So the offerer and the victim would be identified together. The offerer would identify himself and his sins with the victim, but the victim would be the one that would carry it away. And you think of even Aaron there, so it's the Israelites that would have done this. But then in Leviticus 1, but in Leviticus 8, 4:14, Aaron also laid his hands upon the sin offering in identification. And then so did Aaron back in further on in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, on a scapegoat. Laid his hand on a scapegoat, live scapegoat. And it would take the life and be led away by fit men into wilderness. And so you can see symbolizing identification between the victim and the offerer. That was in the old Levitical priesthood, Levitical law, the laying on of hands. So laying on of hands, it was also, we would say, Jewish as well. So those two, the washings. And so now what in the context, that's exactly that's what I believe he is meaning is, let us go on from the Jewish, the things that you're so tempted to go back to, the foundational things, but let us go on to Christ and what it is speaking of. And we think of, what about the other ones? Resurrection of the dead. Believers in the old economy looked for a resurrection from the dead. You think of even the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't, but the Pharisees did believe in a resurrection. And we think of even Martha. We think of Martha when the Lord, she says, I know that he shall rise again at the last day. That was Old Testament Jewish belief in resurrection. And of eternal judgment, we think of the Psalms, number of times, many times in the Psalms, it speaks of eternal judgment and of hell and of Sheol and of a place where there will be judgment. So these were things. And so now I'll just have a little list here of two side-by-side columns of where the Judaism and its counterpart Christianity, which is the full revelation of God, fullness of the of what God has been in Christ, of what God wants us to know, wanted them to know. It says here, the first one, repentance from dead works in Judaism. And in Christianity, repentance toward God. So it's not just repentance from, but it's repentance to God in Acts 20, verse 21. And then it says faith toward God. The Jewish people did believe in faith toward God. We think of Abraham and what was revealed to them. They trusted different dispensations. Well, what was revealed to them, they believed. And that was what God required of them, is by faith to believe what he was at that moment, at the time, what he had revealed to them. It says Abraham was justified. Abraham believed God and he was justified. He trusted in God's promises. God promised him to go out. God promised to give him a seed, and he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. But now we come to the Philippian jailer, and in a new dispensation, in the dispensation of the idea of grace, and what is it? It's not just believing in God. It is, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That is the full revelation of God in our dispensation. So the old economy, it was faith toward God. New, for us, it is faith toward God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1:15 and Colossians 1:4, faith in Christ Jesus. That is the New Testament, the fullness of its faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you think of the washings of the Old Testament, which was a symbolizing cleansing. But we think of what the New Testament speaks is the inward cleansing. And we thought about that even today. Our brother Dave mentioned that, is the washing of regeneration in Titus, washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. So that's the inner washing. Think of the Lord Jesus there in John 13. He says, he that is washed needs not to wash save his feet. He that is bathed all over is like, we don't need to be washed again. We're clean. You're all clean, he says. So that is the cleansing of God. God cleanses us by the Holy Spirit through Christ. So that is the counterpart. This is Christianity. And in Judaism, laying on of hands in identification. And we know that blessed truth of our identification with Christ in Romans 6 and in many other portions of Scripture, Colossians 3, our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. So we are identified with him, with the person of Christ. And what a truth that is, to be identified as he went down into death. We went down to death with him. As he was raised, not only did we go to die to death with him, that we were, the old man was put to death, and a new man risen in Christ, we raised as well with him to the newness of life, and seated with him in heavenly places in Christ. So we are not only, we're identified with him as well, the laying on of hands. It speaks of a symbolization of identification, and so are we with Christ. So you can see it's so much better. The New Testament is so much better. And think of the resurrection of the dead. And they were looking forward to a day of resurrection, general resurrection of the dead. But we know that we will be raised, at least the church will be raised before, and we will be raised at the rapture, caught up together with him. And we have a fuller revelation. And then at the end, there's be a number, two other, I would believe there'll be two other resurrections as well. At the end of, at the beginning of the tribulation, at the end of the day of wrath, the day of the Lord, and at the end of the millennium, there'll be a resurrection. And then we think here of Judaism, eternal judgment. And we know that for, they believe in eternal judgment, but also for us, Christianity, eternal judgment for the lost, but no judgment for them that are in Christ Jesus. And those that are in Christ shall never perish. So we can see those two columns that I just appreciated, those two things, and just appreciate how much fuller the revelation of God is for us in Christ. Judaism paled in comparison. It was the old covenant. It was based upon if thou shalt do this. It's based upon human, and human failure showed. It was without doubt of generations after generations that showed that it could not make perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did. And a better hope is Christ. And it's all fulfilled in him. From types and shadows and everything, his substance is Christ. And he, in the person of Christ, in his work and in his person, in his priesthood and everything that the Hebrew speaks about, it's all fulfilled in him. So I'll go on to verse 4-8, apostasy. So we'll speak of, here it says, not teaching. And let's see here, this is a difficult portion. It's something that many people have struggled with, and even commentaries disagree on. Some believe that it is a hypothetical situation where it speaks of if they shall fall away. It's all dependent on the if they shall fall, which suggests that they will not. But if they could, this would be the outcome, if they could. But then the other interpretation is that these are believers that have been enlightened and have come under influence of Christianity, understanding, knowing the facts of Christianity, but not being able to not actually having believed in Christ, actually not truly being born again and falling away. And those are the ones, and I would take the latter view. I'll take the one that, and I think this we know from scripture that if people would teach eternal security, that losing your salvation from passages like these. Now, if all we had was passages like these, then we could potentially believe that you could. But we know from scripture to scripture, comparing scripture with scripture, that scripture cannot, and it will not, contradict itself. So when we have clear passages of scripture which teach that a believer cannot lose their salvation, and teach explicitly that we are kept, and it is even the very fact of the gospel, how we preach the gospel, when we say it is by grace alone through faith, God gives a gift, and we are saved. When we use words like saved and salvation and born again, we mean, we have to redefine what those words mean if we believe that a person can lose their salvation. Salvation is not salvation then. It is not, that person was not saved, because saved means rescued. And we think of born again. You cannot be unborn once you are born. And there's truths like John 10, held in the grasp of the Father and of the Son. And the Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So these are truths that are, words like never are not temporal truths. They're not truths that change, or they're eternal truths and everlasting. That's an eternal truth. They have everlasting, that they have it, present possession. Those who believe in him, trust in Christ. And so he is the one that holds them. He is the one that keeps them. We think of Peter, and he says, you're kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We think of verses like Romans, from the eternal perspective of God. We think of how Romans speaks of whom having predestinated, he also called in time, predestined in the past, called in time. And after we're called, which you're justified, and justified, you also glorified. It is all done, a done deal in the eyes of God. We cannot lose. It is secure in who God is and what God has done. So we have verses like these. We have verses that are they're unshakable. We have Romans 8 at the end of Romans 8. It speaks of how Paul was persuaded in their death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Things to come as well shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are in Christ, and God's love in his Son does never change, will never change. And so we are unshakable. We are held. So we have other scripture that teach this. And apart from even positional truths of our sonship, of our justification, our standing in heaven has changed. So these are truths that cannot be touched. They're in heaven. Our very thing in heaven has changed. Everything, our standing, our position, our reconciliation, peace with God. Everything has changed. It cannot be reversed. So we thank God that we're secure. But so what then must these verses mean? We must interpret them in verses. First of all, we interpret them with scripture, with other scripture, but then we also interpret them in its own context. And I think the biggest proof is in its own context that the believer here, that these are not true believers. And I would like to prove it from some of these verses. For it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify, the word there is re-crucify, to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So we know that it links with the previous verses. With going on to, he's speaking to a group of, I believe is a mixed group of some who are potentially wanting to go back from the earlier part. He says, let us go on unto perfection. There seem to be some that were desiring to draw back and going back. So there seems to be some in there that he is speaking to, that had his potential of going back, and so he says four, which links it to the previous of what he's just been talking about, leaving the principles of the Judaism. And so these people have come to know of Christ. They have come to know the facts of Christ. They become under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Think of I'll just go over here to the next page here. It go to those who were once enlightened. So who are those people? It doesn't use words like salvation and words of redemption and things like that. It uses things like enlightened, which could very easily be speaking of people who have come under, who've heard the gospel of God's grace. And we think of how the light of God comes, the gospel is light and it comes to them. They've been enlightened. They see it as the truth. They see it that this is true. And yet they're not darkened to the way of salvation. So they've been enlightened. They know it to be true. And all these things are definitely said of Christians. Like, we have all tasted of the good word of God. We've all been enlightened. We have all seen the power of the word to come. We have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. These are all definitely true of believers, but then the believer is so much more. This is somewhere I believe is it speaks of tasting. If it speaks of those who have tasted the heavenly gift, and we know that the heavenly gift, which is Christ, we know the other portions, he is the heavenly gift. And they have tasted of Christ, that they've become in contact with him, with the heavenly gift. But they never truly received him by faith. That's what I believe this is speaking. They've tasted him, but they never actually received him. They've never assimilated or appropriated him to themselves, taken him as their own. So it is not enough to taste Christ, to taste of him. And there's many believers, and we know from experience, we know people that have turned away, that have tasted. They've come in contact with the truth. And it says, Lord Jesus says, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of God, unless he becomes part of you, you take him in as your own. You eat of his death and of his life. He becomes yours, and you have no life in you. So I believe that these people have tasted of the heavenly gift. They've come in contact with it and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a difficult one. It no doubt is. It doesn't use words like sealing of the Spirit, which we know for us as Christians, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption of the purchased possession. So it's a down payment, and we're sealed. It's a God's seal upon us until the day of when he takes us up to be with him. So that cannot be changed, the sealing of the Spirit. So this partaking of the Holy Spirit could be, they've come in influence of the Holy Spirit. And we know that even scripture speaks of believers, of a married couple, of a believer and an unbeliever, where the husband is sanctified by the believing wife. You might say, what are these verses mean? What does that mean? But it seems like they've come under the contact influence of the Holy Spirit. They become partakers of that benefit, the benefit of the Spirit, and of the truth of what the Spirit, all that the Spirit brings, that privilege, privilege upon privilege that these people have. They become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And think of the even pre-conversion ministry of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit speaks to people. He sanctifies unbelievers. And we think of how he convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. So these believers were, and there's no greater example than Judas Iscariot. There's no greater example than him. And he was one that saw all that the Lord Jesus, all of these things could be said of him. Every one of these things. He saw the powers of the world to come. He would have seen of what the Lord Jesus, of the millennial kingdom, of the powers of the age to come, that is speaking of what will accompany the millennial age, of the healing. He saw all of that, the feeding of the multitude of people. They saw all these signs, and yet they turned away. And so we think of this, of how they've tasted the good word of God, and everyone that comes into contact with the gospel tastes of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. So this falls short of true believers. This really does. This can be applied to unbelievers who have never truly come to know Christ as their own personal Savior, who are kept by the power of God. But then he says, if they shall fall away, if they shall go away, fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. It's all to do with the Son of God, the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the subject. So when they turn away from these truths that they were enlightened by, all these good things that the Holy Spirit has shown them, if they turn away from that, from their privilege, from being under the influence of it, and they go back to Judaism, that's the primary context. And they go back to Judaism, there's no more offering for sin. We think of how there is the crucified, the Lord Jesus, not it's like they spew him out of their mouth. They taste it and they say, we don't want him. It's like they're crucified and they reject him all afresh. They've come so close to seeing everything. It's like Judas. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He meant nothing to him. They crucified the Lord Jesus afresh and put him to open shame. So that's what I believe these are speaking about. But then the next verse is the next two verses are key to understanding this. He says, and he brings in a natural analogy. He says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs or fruit, meat for them by whom it is cultivated or dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So we know here, he gives an action as the rain comes down, and you think of how the word of God comes down, and it comes down to everyone, and it is influence upon people, and the Holy Spirit is working. Think of the rain, the life from God coming down. If all those, the only thing that bears fruit is those that bear fruit are the true ones. But then think of the Lord Jesus. He speaks of that, of how in Mark, he says of how some fell upon good ground, and some fell upon thorns, and amongst some that didn't have shallow, on stony ground, and in no depth of earth, and in no root in themselves. So they received it immediately and with joy. They saw it to be true, but then they had no root in themselves. They didn't have the truth. They were not of the good ground. That receive the word, those that were born again and have life in them. And so here it says, yeah, they're thorns and briars. That's why I believe that this is the correct interpretation, because it speaks of those rain comes down. They're being influenced by the Spirit. They're being influenced. It comes down upon those that are saved and those that are not saved. And they're amongst the believers. They made a profession clearly that they're in amongst the Hebrews. And yet they're nigh unto to cursing. They're bearing thorns. There's no real life there, thorns and thistles. But then verse 9, he says, but. So there's a contrast. There's a contrast from even 7 and 8, there's a contrast between the two. And then verse 9 is a contrast to verse 8. He says, but beloved, we are, but, which is that it hasn't been speaking of them. That is not them, but beloved. And it's the only time that this word is used in a Hebrew epistle. Is beloved, which is quite significant, just in the context of where it could have been so unsettled of what he has just been saying. He says, beloved, you are beloved. It's the only time he uses it in a Hebrew epistle, which is quite interesting. He says, we are persuaded of better. This is how I speak of certainty. Now he is speaking to them of things that are he's certain of them. We are persuaded of better things of you, of things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So that is why I believe that this, what he has been speaking about, we're not true believers. He's contrasting this from what he has been speaking about. So he says, I'm persuaded. So he's persuaded of better things of them. It's not, this is language that is sure. He is persuaded of better things of them, of things that accompany salvation, things. So what are the things? You think of the herbs, of their fruit that is just between verse 7. And they've been bearing fruit, fruit of life. I think the better things are those that they will not fall away. These are better things, those that will go on into salvation. In chapter 10, he speaks about that. He says in chapter 10, we are not those, of those that draw back unto salvation, unto perdition, but are those that believe unto the saving of the soul, and unto believe unto salvation. So we think of here how we are not of those. And you think of other things that accompany salvation, the very next verse. Verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And that's what I want to encourage us with. Those believers there, he's persuaded of better things of them because of what he has seen in them. He has seen that the work and the labor of love which they've showed towards his name, to God's name, they showed it. And how did they show it? Is by ministering to one another. By ministering to the saints and do minister. They have ministered in the past and they were presently ministering to the saints. So it's something that we can encourage, the exhorting is encouraging them that God is not unrighteous. It's all based upon God. He's not unrighteous to forget what they have done. That he's reminding them in even there of what they have done. So the moment that could be unsettled, he's saying, though we thus speak. So he's speaking to those that are in there. The word of God is so powerful. It's coming to those that were going back to Judaism, that were amongst that group. The warning was for them. But those that could have been unsettled, he speaks of better. We're persuaded of better things of you, of things that accompany salvation. This is speaking of salvation here. The other things were not speaking of salvation, but this is salvation. So that's why I believe that this is not speaking of losing your salvation. Not at all. Not at all in this context. He speaks of people who were like Judas, and even like Simon the sorcerer, who seemingly believed the facts, but they were enlightened, but they never actually trusted in Christ or took him as their own. But you, beloved, we're persuaded of better things of you, of things that accompany salvation, and to labor to the saints, showing unto his name. How do we love Christ? By showing it to his own. They're his. They're in Christ. This is the body of Christ. And we minister to one another. And that's, may the Lord help us, even this week, to minister to one another, to help one another, and to show towards his name. For he is worthy. The Lord Jesus is worthy. And what the least of these we have done unto his name. May the Lord help us. And he's exhorting them. There's not no real need to make much of the next few verses, because it basically says what it is. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, and that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And I'll make more comments next week on verse 12. So may the Lord encourage us to go on to know Christ, and to know that what this is actually saying is speaking to Jewish people that were going back, planning to go back, and they had been enlightened. But he wants them to go on, and he wants them to come to know Christ, to know him. And to those that are saved, he says, there are things that accompany salvation. We can never lose it. So I know I was a little bit hurried, and I know I'm a little bit above time, but may the Lord bless what has been said, and that we know that we are secure in our blessed Lord Jesus, depending all upon him. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray.